Father, because of your tender love toward us sinners, you have given us your Son, that believing in him we might have everlasting life. Continue to grant us your Holy Spirit, that we may remain steadfast in this faith to the end, and finally come to life everlasting. Through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
All right, there are two handouts over there. One is another outline. There's a lot of quotes on it. The union of the two natures, the hypostatic union. And then the other one is, Christology Illustrated. Christology Illustrated. It has little charts on it. You probably won't get to all of this tonight, which is fine, because there's a lot that we're going to start talking about and start getting into the weeds of some of these things. I hope for that first one, with the outline, to kind of make that less bulky and things, but the past few days, just been with various things working on, and then some pastoral stuff that has come up, and just I ended up having to just do a fair amount of just leaving it as it was. So I apologize if it's kind of messy looking, but it is what it is. So we've talked about the human nature of Jesus, we've talked about the divine nature of Jesus, and now as we start looking at some of these things, we'll see what the scriptures teach us as we observe who Jesus is as one person. So I kind of have some Bible passages up here at the top, and then we'll pause and we'll kind of jump back for a second then to kind of look at a few kind of key events and figures and some Christological controversies that as we deal with the person of Christ, and then we'll come then to the Council of Chalcedon and a confession of the personal union of Jesus, and then this will lead us then into kind of the that Christology Illustrated handout that we have. That was by Dr. David Maxwell. He's a professor at the St. Louis Seminary. I had him for a class, Post-Chalcedonian Christology. It was really interesting. So we'll look at some of those things. So some of this, then that'll lead us into kind of then as we start talking about the communication of the attributes of one nature to another. So that'll happen. Before I forget though, so we're leaving for a week of vacation on Friday. So next week, we will still have Junior Lutherans, Youth Catechesis 1, Youth Catechesis 2, and evening prayer, but we're not going to meet for the adult study. Pastor Belcher is teaching catechesis, and it's easier to cancel the adult study than to cancel catechesis. So we still have, we'll have everything else except for this study next Wednesday. And then on Sunday, he and I have been talking, and we made a decision today that on Sunday, you can pass this word around, that there will not be adult Bible study on Sunday. He's going to continue teaching the young adult one. So kind of how that's working out. It is nice, I was telling them last night at the council meeting, to be able to go away for a week and not have to line up somebody to fill in for you, or, you know, those things like that, to have another pastor. And even, too, just, I've really appreciated Pastor Belcher, too, that at our matin services, having those every morning, and then getting to hear another pastor preach to you. You know, it's one thing, preaching is a wonderful, humbling thing, but it's nice to be preached to. And you, as a pastor, you miss that, you know, and you don't really even realize how much you miss it until you start having another pastor preach to you. So that's a lot of fun. And it's nice then, too, for my family's sake. This is, Pastor Belcher is the first pastor my kids have ever had who's not their dad, too. A lot of fun. Enjoying the time. He's picking up the slack a lot, too, I have a manuscript due with CPH next month, and so he's really doing even above and beyond what he normally does. So he's really thankful for Pastor Belcher. Okay, so let's, looking at this, so a few Bible passages as we see God and man form one person. And we've talked about this a little bit, and some of these passages we kind of keep coming back to over and over again. And we start just kind of observing some things about them. That's one of the things that as we look at the two natures of Christ, and even as we look at his whole person, the scriptures kind of show us some things about this, and we draw some observations from those biblical texts that we see. So some of these things, too, are just like the Trinity. They're articles of faith. Can we fully explain some of this? No, we fully can't. But we just affirm what scripture teaches. So like when we start talking about the union between the two natures, can we fully understand how that all works? No, not really, but we just, you know, this is what scripture teaches us, and this is what we affirm. So looking at some things that these are sometimes called the personal propositions of the one God and man form one person. From Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he would be called, the Lord is our righteousness." So there is that righteous branch coming up from Jesse, that root of him coming from his line, but also then the Lord is our righteousness. So you see this humanity and this divinity in one person, right? He will be called the one person, the Lord is our righteousness. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of the living God." Luke 1, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." So you'll bear a son, his name will be Jesus, and then Matthew's gospel tells us that he can save his people from their sin, and then the throne will be of his father David, the Son of the Most High, so these terms of divinity and with this humanity. But you will bear it then, this is your son that you'll bear, this one person. "To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." So according to the flesh, the Christ, who is what? Who is God over all, right? So the flesh and God in one person. John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And that Word, we knew we looked at that our first time together, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so this Word, God, becomes flesh in this one person. Romans 1:3, "Concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh." Romans 3, 1 is referring to God there with that as well. So then Francis Pieper, I just pasted this in there because I thought he said it better than I could. The personal propositions are unique and particular because they join kind of these different parts. God and man are in themselves different parts, terms that exclude each other. Apart from Christ, God is not a man, as Scripture expressly states, and man is not God. Indeed, he commits blasphemy who makes himself God. But in the unique person of Christ, God is, in the true sense of the word, man, and man is, in the true sense of the word, God, because in Christ, God and man constitute one person, one ego. So one person, right? So to say man is God or God is man, those are two contradictory things. But to say that in Christ, God is man and man is God is true. Right? So that one person, we see those things come together. All right, so looking at then as kind of then, I mentioned a few weeks ago that as we look at church history, we see this issue of Christology comes to the forefront in a lot of things. And so there's kind of this progression, too, that leads us up to even affirming the two natures of Christ. There's seven ecumenical councils that are kind of the first councils of the church that kind of addressed a lot of these issues, and something that kind of is almost universal that is held by Christians throughout the world, with the exception of some of the ones that we'll get to a little bit later concerning the two natures. When we talk about like the Council of Chalcedon and affirming the two natures united together, the Reformed reject that. So Reformed churches and all Protestants actually reject that, that what we affirm, and also Roman Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, and Anglicans are ones that affirm that too. But the Reformed reject it. Okay, so some key events. The First Council of Nicaea, in 325, we've heard of that many times, some Christological controversies. So as kind of we see the church after the time of the apostles and as the gospel is spreading throughout the nations, right, we saw clearly that Jesus does show himself to be God. Jesus does show himself to be man. So it's a scriptural doctrine that Jesus is God in the flesh. It is a scriptural doctrine that he is fully God and fully man. Now, what happened, though, then, is that you had these controversies arise that denied those truths of the scriptures. So what a council did, it's not that then they voted and then made him to be these things at those councils. They affirmed what the scriptures teach. Just like they would come together, they'd hash this out and say, no, this is what scripture teaches. This is what we hold to be the truth, and we reject what is false. Anytime you confess something, you kind of demarcate what is truth from error. You know, we believe this, we condemn this in the sense of this is true, this is false. Because a confession of Christ and a confession of the truth is always a clear confession, and ambiguity is not helpful when you're trying to say something true. If you have to read into it, that's not helpful. Or if you could read into it different ways, then you're not being clear, right? We think about this in other parts of life too. So the First Council of Nicaea, then, is where you really see a lot of these Christological controversies start to come to play. There's a ton of them. I just highlighted some of the bigger ones that are common, and we see kind of then that kind of relate specifically to kind of our discussion. So the Ebionites, they were a group that observed Jewish laws and customs, and they viewed Jesus as the elect of God and a true prophet, but they denied his virgin birth and eternal preexistence. And they then said that the Son was created as one of the archangels. So that's who they saw Jesus as a created as one of the archangel. And so then the archangel Jesus then descended to earth to end the Old Testament priesthood. And so then this angel then, Jesus, then he earned the title and name of Christ by fulfilling the law, and then the law remained the true way to salvation. So it's in a sense he earned then the title of the Anointed One, and then he shows us then that you earn salvation through the law. Well, I mean, there's a lot of stuff issue with that, but kind of for our purposes then too, we see this as an archangel. And a lot of early Jewish first and second century, or even prior to that, prior to the time of birth of Jesus, angel, like stuff pertaining to angels was kind of in vogue. I mean, it even is to this day. You know, this Friday we celebrate St. Michael and All Angels Day. You know, I tell people often and the two most abused doctrines, I think, in the Christian church that people misunderstand and twist and take so much of the comfort and what we find in these things are angels are one and prayer is the second. I think those are the two most misunderstood doctrines, angels and prayer. Martin Luther in the Large Catechism calls the Lord's Prayer the greatest martyr in the history of the Christian church, because it's been, for any number of things, misunderstood, abused, and any things like that. But angels, right? Because we don't know a lot about angels, and when you don't know a lot about something, then you want to speculate about it, right? And we know that angels are true and real beings, but with that. Jesus as the law, this was another then thought that was kind of circulant at this time. So Jesus, in a sense, came to establish new laws, and so he is then kind of the embodiment of the law. And what does that mean? Well, that's a good question. There's a lot of nuances. That comes from a lot of philosophy. You know, it was kind of in vogue, too, at this point to kind of start bringing in a lot of philosophical categories and terms and to impose those onto who Jesus is in his person. So Jesus has the law. Point C, angel Christology. So just as we had the archangel, now then the true nature of Jesus is that like an angel. So that Jesus is an angel, right? That's what was a common thing, too. We think about, though, too, like in the Old Testament, we have the pre-incarnate Christ. So you see Jesus appear as the angel of the Lord sometimes, not all the time. But, you know, so you can kind of see where that would come about. But they thought he was an angel. The next one, Valentinius. And the Valentinians is a form of Gnosticism. That's just some messed up stuff. It's really weird. You have this idea of kind of an urge and a demiurge of creating, and lesser physical things are kind of the offshoot of stuff that is of this different matter that is kind of expelled, and Jesus then comes to take on some of these. It's weird stuff. So, but that's a form of Gnosticism that was attaching itself to Jesus. Marcians and Marcia said, in a sense, there are two gods. So you have the lower creator, who is the God of the Old Testament, and you have the supreme God made known by Christ. So Christ is God, but he's a different God than that of the Old Testament. Because you have then kind of a greater God and a lesser God, you know, two gods. And so you'll sometimes hear Marcionites then kind of described as, and it's somewhat true, but it is a character that, you know, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, right? So that's how they do that. Irenaeus of Lyon spoke against some of those, against the Gnostics and some of these groups. He was kind of a figure that was big at this point. Adoptionism was kind of in vogue then. So now you have to deal with these passages that Jesus is a man, but how then do you see then this notion then of how he is this God? Because they're wrestling with some of this stuff then to see, okay, the scriptures teach us that Jesus is a man, Jesus is how he's God, but how does that happen? You know, any time we try to insert our human reason into things, we will oftentimes get ourselves in trouble, right? Sometimes you'll see like a thing on social media. I was thinking about something as a dangerous thing, you know. Adoptionism. Jesus was a mere man in whom God dwelt in a special way, or so that he was adopted as and became, you know, this God in that way, that just this man, you know, who then was elevated to God status. The Monarchians acknowledged the divinity of Christ, but denied his distinction from the Father. So that they said that, he's divine, but he's not of the same essence of the Father. The Patripassians, see, these are your trivia words for today. So if you're ever on Jeopardy, right, this is the Patripassians, you know, can't say what is Patripassians, Alex. Now they have two hosts, and you got Jennings and whatever that lady is from the Big Bang Theory. Or Blossom. I'm old enough to remember Blossom. So they said the Father himself suffered on the cross. So then the Son then suffering is also the Father suffering. So that there's kind of this confusion of the persons. Sibelius, his teachings rear his head even during the times of the Reformation. There is one undivided Spirit who is God, and the Son also has the name Father. So now then, how do you deal with some of these passages that talk about the relation of the Son, who is divine, the Father, who is divine, and there's one God, right? How do you deal with this? And so then, for Sibelius, the Son also has the name of Father, and there's this undivided Spirit, kind of that's God, whatever that means, right? Tertullian, the Father is the whole substance, where the Son is something derived from it, so he subordinates the Son to the Father. So it's like you have then, so the fullness of what it means to be God is the Father, but the Son is then kind of, he's just derived from that, but it's not that fullness of God. So it's kind of like, he's God, but not the A-team God. You know, kind of like the B-team God, JV God. Novatian, the Son is a divine person, but since the Son has a birth, he's not equal to the Father. Because then, if he has a birth, then how can he be equal to God? And then Arius is the big one that we often will hear about. So the Arian controversy, so the essence of God is transcendent and can't be shared. So you have the Father, and he can't share his divine essence with the Son. So his godness cannot be shared and him be one God. So these are quotes from Arius. There was when he, the Son, was not. And Arius said then to, even if he is called God, he is not God truly, but by participation in grace, he is God in name only. So it's, in a sense, when you're dealing with these passages of Jesus as God, well, he's just God in name only. And what Arius did, what was so dangerous about him is he would write poems and he would spread these things throughout. And for many years, Arianism was a huge thing. And then you had different factions that grew in Africa, and even some of the groups that went up into Europe were Arian bishops and Arian people. They just, that's different Arian in the sense of like Nazi Germany, that's spelled a different way. This is Arian as in Arius. You know. Dave, you had a question? Yeah.
So all these different thoughts were going on at the time that first council got together.
Yeah, leading up to it, yeah.
Yeah, trying to.
Yeah. And so some of it was earlier than others, and they kind of morphed into one thing or another. But these streams of thought, and then kind of everything kind of hit the fan, so to speak, with Arius. And from a political standpoint, the Emperor Constantine you have all these factions that are, you know, kind of at odds with one another, and there's division and causing these things. So he called then this council and said, listen, we got to hash this out, guys, right? We got to deal with this. So then the Council of Nicaea was called. And so then they rejected Arianism. They rejected, you know, some of these other things that have been kind of in the backdrop too with that. So dealing with this. So we get part of what we know as the Nicene Creed from the Council of Nicaea, but other parts about the Holy Spirit were added later. So we'll mention that in a minute. So this understanding that Jesus is God, and Jesus is not only God, but he is of equal substance with the Father. You know, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, right? We say all those words in the Nicene Creed, or we think of the word they use, homoousios, of the same essence as the Father, you know, those things. So you can kind of see then, as you think, go through the Nicene Creed, you know, how that all works with some of that stuff. All right, let's see. So now then, the next council then, the Council of Constantinople in 381, so you have then Nicene, the Council of Nicaea, confessing, you know, that Jesus is equal to the Father, that he is God, you know, in the flesh, but Arianism is still going around. They're still fighting it. One of the champions of Nicene Christianity then that went around fighting against the Arians was a guy by the name of Athanasius. And so, and then also defending the Trinity. So then we have the Athanasian Creed that is attributed to him, but he was actually kind of an observer at the Council of Nicaea. He was there, you know, and his bishop was one of the ones at Nicaea, and he kind of sat there almost kind of like a, you know, as a, you know, observer to these things. And then, you know, he's going around now promoting the Council of Nicaea and Nicene Christianity, or what came to known as they refer to the ones who helped this understanding of Jesus as fully God and fully man of equal substance with the Father as the Catholic faith. That's what they called it, the Catholic faith. You know, that's in the small sense of the term. Kataholos, according to the wholeness of what is to be taught and handed down, you know, and believed. So now the Council of Constantinople, they defended the Trinity. They reaffirmed the Council of Nicaea. They affirmed the divinity of the Holy Spirit. I just put this on here because that's a crazy word. Against the pneumatomachians, who said the Spirit is not God. You can see the word pneuma for spirit. It's also the word for breath. So if you have pneumonia, it's in your lungs, right? Pneuma. They rejected Apollinarianism. That's not, you know, missions to go to the moon, but, right, Apollo program. They denied that Jesus is fully human. So they're like, okay, he's human, but he's not fully human, right? Because he's Jesus, right? And so then we get the Neo-Constantinopolitan Creed from that, which is more of what we think of when we think of the Nicene Creed. Now, the Council of Ephesus then was kind of a controversial council because of how it was called and what happened. But what had happened at this point then now is that there was a guy by the name of Nestorius, and he started to come onto the scene. And they rejected at the Council of Ephesus Nestorianism. So this is where we pick up on some of this too. So Nestorian said that there is a distinct human and divine nature, but no unity between the natures in the one person. So he said each nature expresses an external aspect of an individual, and the two natures are conjoined. So what does he mean by that? This isn't fully accurate, but you'll hear some people describe Nestorianism in this way, that it's conjoined, but this is a crass example, and it's not exactly what it means, but it helps us to understand. So he says then that you have the human nature of God and the divine nature of God, and they're like this, right? It's almost like some people will use the analogy two boards glued together, you know, that you have that. So you have God and man. So you have two distinct natures, and they're conjoined, but they're not united in one person. So that's what he held to, something like that. But he couldn't answer then, how are they one person? So if they're just conjoined together and there's not a unity between the persons, is that two persons? They're just like, is that like, you know, I think of Siamese twins, is that like that? Yeah, or what is this? There were problems that he couldn't answer with some of those things. So he was wanting to affirm that there are two natures, but how do you deal with this issue that there's one person? Two natures and one person, right? So that's what he was dealing with that. And then he also then, some of the implications, this kind of jumps ahead to what we talk about with the communication of the attributes, but one of the big things that he denied is that Mary is the Theotokos, the bearer of God. So he would say that Mary is not the mother of God, she's the mother of Jesus. Now, what's the difference? Well, she's only the mother of him in his human nature. But if you have Jesus in one person, so how does that work, right? And even to this day, then, this is where, so fast forward even to nowadays, if you ever meet a diehard Calvinist, like somebody who espouses to the theology of John Calvin, and those things like that, if you ever want to set them off and just really irk them, say Mary is the mother of God, and just like that and just walk away, just see what happens. the Lutherans accuse Calvinists of being Nestorians because they say there's no communion between these. There's no, that the divinity does not communicate things to the humanity. When we get to that section, they deny that. So we accuse them of being Nestorians. That, you know, Calvin has a phrase that the infinite is not capable of the finite. So that you can't have the fullness of God in the person of Jesus, because how can you take God who's infinite and put it in one person? So they deny this. They deny that the two natures are in one person with that. And there's a doctrine that they call the extra Calvinisticum. And the best way of understanding it, it's like a fat woman in a girdle. Like, it just, stuff pushes out everywhere. So you have Jesus going around, but there's always this extra part, you know, around it, right? It can't be contained in that person, right? You'll hear, you still, even to this day, right? If you want to, like I said, there you go. If you ever want to just, you know, lob a bomb at that, just say Mary is the mother of God, which we affirm that. Mary's the mother of God. That's because I'm sick and twisted and sadistic. I always like to play, you know, tricks on people with their minds. But this, when I was teaching in South Africa and we were going over the article in the Formula of Concord on the Person of Christ, I started off by asking them a question. So there's these Africans, you know, from all over Africa. Some of them, they don't speak English very well. And I got them fired up. You know, I asked them, you know, is Mary the mother of God, right? And like, as we're talking about some of these things. And then some of them said yes, some of them said no. And this is, you know, just to kind of get the conversation flowing. And I thought I was about ready to start a civil war in Africa. but it was interesting. Kind of, then we started talking about this stuff and the implications and just different things. It was a lot of fun. It's, if you can't annoy people, what's the point of doing theology? Yeah, go ahead.
So in that same vein, then, yeah. You don't believe that God died on the cross? Then?
Yeah, that's a good question. Kind of reserve that for later. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, you know, so kind of jumping ahead, you know, so as we start looking at the implications of the person, it's kind of like, you know, like these things that are not just that you sit around to think, there are implications for this stuff, right? If Mary really is the mother of God and she bore God in her womb, right? Or when Jesus is fully God and fully man, and he will, ever since that he became flesh, and he will always be, so, and we talk about Jesus being everywhere, and Jesus is in this room right now. Is he here in his humanity? Yeah, absolutely. When you're in a hospital room by yourself, dying, or you know those things like that, is Christ even there in his humanity with you? Absolutely, he is. He's not just some spirit floating around. He's actually with you. Those things like that. Now he doesn't make himself known. He makes a G. If only there was a place where he said, "This is my body. This is my blood." Well, we'll come back to that.
Are you sure he doesn't make himself known?
In his visibleness? No.
No, not in his. Not
yeah,
as a
right.
Physical.
No, he doesn't reveal himself. He hides himself in these other means right now.
Right.
And he makes himself known through his word and sacraments.
Right.
That's how he makes himself known.
Right.
Somebody had done the same thing in the gospel. I don't even remember where it's at, but when the Pharisees wanted to kill him and they said he hid himself.
Right. Yeah. Well, so we'll get to that then when we start looking at the communication. How does this play out? Right. Mm-hmm. Yep. So you're starting to see the thought process with how some of this plays out to those things. So jump back then too, where if you read the commentaries of John Calvin on some of the things, so go to the upper room after on the evening of Easter day, and you remember the disciples, it makes the point two times in John 12 saying, what about the doors? They're locked. Nobody can get in there, but guess, lo and behold, who comes?
Jesus.
And what's to make a point of showing us the physicalness of Jesus? So how is he able to do that? Well, he's God. But how does he show them? Because he's man, too. He's fully God and fully man. You know how John Calvin, or some of the Reformed, like, crassly explained that? He climbed in through a window. Why? Because he can't have the divinity communicate to the humanity, so he has to get in there somehow if he's going to be there in his flesh.
Sounds like a Beatles song, cave in through the bathroom window.
There you go, yeah.
Nice.
Good hymn, right? Yeah. Tell Pastor Belcher that, see what he says. He's talking about love and bombs, right? Right. But you see how kind of some of this stuff starts to play out, right? So even too then, you know, this is jumping ahead, but I mean it's relevant. So then, so what's the Calvinistic understanding of the Lord's Supper? It's a spiritual eating and drinking. Why? Because Jesus is up in heaven, he was spiritually ascended. And how can his body be here on earth?
Represent.
Yeah. Well, not represents for Calvin, that's different. It's spiritual. Yeah, it's not a, yeah, Zwingli it represents. That's a whole other thing. But yeah, Calvin, it's a spiritual eating and drinking. So that you spiritually feast on him, but his, he's glued up in heaven, so, and where he's down here, that his humanity can't be down here with us. Because it's to a certain locale. You know, now, you know, all these things too, can we explain some of these things logically? No. Right? But when Jesus says, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age," we actually trust that he means it. That he doesn't lie to us when he says that, because, well, he's Jesus and he doesn't do that. Right? So yeah, but you can see how this starts to kind of just kind of connect to different things as well. All right, so now then, so Nestorius, so then Cyril of Alexandria, his dates are 376 to 444, I just put that on there. He wrote letters to Nestorius. He has some kind of some key letters that he writes. His second letter is big, his third letter is a well-known one. So this, we think of Alexandria in Egypt, not Alexandria, Virginia. So Alexandria in Egypt. So then he writes a second letter to Celestine at Rome, who was the bishop of Rome at the time, which that's kind of a whole other side topic of kind of asking the bishop of Rome to intercede for things, and kind of that adds to the whole, kind of some of the understanding of, you know, seeking the bishop of Rome, who became known as the Pope, you know, for to kind of settle matters. But his third letter then too, he talks about the union of word and flesh was real and describes as the natural, or uses this word, you know, hypostatic union. So the union excludes division but does not eliminate difference. So hypostasis is like personal union, is what we think of, a personal union between these two things. So that the in the one person then, you have united the divinity and the humanity of Jesus. So that's, they're talking about those things and how he uses that word. So I have just a few quotes of Cyril. So this is one that he writes. This is kind of my way of definition of the humanity. Jesus says, "The Word out of God the Father was called man, albeit by nature God, and that he partook of the blood and flesh like we. For thus he was seen of those on earth and not letting go what he was, but assuming human nature like us, perfect as it regards itself. Yet in human nature too hath he remained God and Lord of all, by nature and in truth begotten of God the Father, so that he's still fully God as he takes on human flesh." So he was making these distinctions and talking about these things. Remember, in the backdrop of all this church history that's going on too, he's writing these stuff and teaching these things. And so he has On the Unity of Christ as a book that you'll often hear he used. So he kind of is a key figure then leading up to what becomes the Council of Chalcedon. But he's also then at the Council of Ephesus here too. So here is kind of then in one of his letters to Nestorius, this is what Cyril wrote to Nestorius, so the guy who talked about the conjoining. "And confessing that the Word was united personally to the flesh, we worship one Son and Lord Jesus Christ, neither putting apart and sundering man and God as though they were connected one another by the unity and dignity and authority, nor yet calling the Word of God Christ by himself, and likewise him born of the woman by himself as though he were another Christ." So he goes after Nestorius and saying, no, we worship Christ, who is God and man. It's not like we worship him here and him here and divide these two, but no, we worship the one man, the person who is the God-man, Jesus Christ. That's what he says this to Nestorius. And then the implications then of this, he kind of plays this out He says, and of necessity, we'll add this too, declaring the death in the flesh of the only begotten Son of God, that is Jesus Christ, and confessing his living again from the dead and his assumption into heaven, we celebrate in the churches and approach this mystical blessing and are sanctified, rendered partakers of the holy flesh and blood of Christ the Savior us all. And not as though we were receiving common flesh, God forbid, nor that of a man sanctified and connected with the word by unity and dignity, or as having a divine indwelling, but as truly quickening in the own flesh of the word himself. So basically he's saying, so then the implication of this then too, now in the churches, what do we partake of? The flesh and blood of Jesus, the body and blood of Christ. He's confessing that Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper because he is united in his person. So so already back in, you know, this was a common thing. All right, so you kind of get the some of the things with that. All right, so then the Council of Chalcedon then convenes in 451. And there's some interesting stuff kind of surrounding that and kind of how they begin. And one of the things that they do at the beginning, they have this Tris Hagion, the Tris Holy, Holy God, Holy Immortal, have mercy, you know, this thing that they see, and they do it three times and they attribute it to the Son. They make all the bishops say this, that they're attributing, you know, their full divinity to the Son of God, which, you know, if you want to just really stick it to people, sometimes you make them do something, right, they don't want to do, kind of show their allegiance to this. And some of the ones then rejected the Council of Ephesus, where they said it was the robber council and different things. Like, there's a whole bunch of history that's going on here, but they said, okay, we're going to move forward from this, and now we're going to confess what this means, you know, the two natures of Jesus in the one person. And they took to account Cyril. There's also Leo the Great, has a tome or a letter that he brought into, that was read then at the council as well, that he wrote, that kind of they brought into this. So one of the things that they started doing then too is they're saying, look, we're seeing these witnesses of these faithful teachers who affirmed the Council of Nicaea, who affirmed, you know, those things like that. This is what they're saying about the Son of God, over and above Nestorius, over and above these other guys who are doing these things. So another guy came into the scene at this time who was well-meaning, but his name was Eutyches. You'll hear the Eutychians. The Eutychians taught that there was kind of one supernature, so that you have God and man fully, but you have kind of this one nature that is a God-man nature. So it's not a human nature and a divine nature united in one person. It's a God-man nature, Eutychianism. So then, you know, we accuse the Calvinists of being Nestorians, because they are, and we're right. But the Calvinists accuse Lutherans of being Eutychians, because we talk about the communication of nature. It's like, oh, you're mixing these things. But no, we're not mixing it. We're talking about how one communicates to another in the union. So Eutychianism, then, that was rejected as well. So then you have this definition of Chalcedon, which comes out of the council then, that becomes a definitive statement over and above Nestorianism, over and above Eutychianism, and becomes kind of a standard moving forward as the church starts talking about the person of Christ and his two natures. So you have that on the top of page 3. There's different translations you can find of this. Some are better than others. I just picked one and pulled it out. We then, following the Holy Fathers, as with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial, coessential with us according to the manhood, and all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these lesser days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, that's what they say, that the what? The Mother of God. Yep. That's intentional. According to the manhood, and one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, and confusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and separately, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us. So that's the faith that they kind of came out of the Council of Nicaea, and that's, you've heard that referred to as the Chalcedonian definition. So we should then say that on Sunday morning, right? That creed. Yeah, go ahead.
So these people that were arguing or had different ideas then, were they then, if they refused to affirm what the council found, were they then excluded from the church?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yep, that was one of the things they enforced, that, you know, it's like, this is what you, is to be confessed or you are excluded. Now what happened then is they would just go off and then start their own thing.
Right.
I mean, that's the same like now, you just take your ball and go home. But, you know, you would be excluded, you know, from some of those things. Because it was kind of like, this question has come up, we're answering it, this is the word that, you know, kind of coming down on. So, well, I don't agree with that. Yeah. Yep. I mean, there's something kind of refreshing about that, too, you know. But anywho, so that's that.
So was there more than just the creeds that we use? The Apostles, the Nicene, and the Appalachian Creed, Athanasian Creed, did they have another creed that they used? Was it anywhere similar to what?
Yeah, you have some of these different kind of things coming out of some of these councils. So when they refer to the creeds here, they're primarily referring to the Nicene Creed as kind of the big one.
Okay.
And then the Apostles' Creed. There were other creedal statements that even came out of some of the other councils, primarily, you know, what became the widespread creeds were the Apostles, the Nicene, and the Athanasian. That's why we could call those the three ecumenical creeds.
The three ecumenical creeds.
Yeah, those were the primarily main ones. So this one never really had necessarily a creedal status. However, it was used, you know, as a means by which, you know, to kind of, like, here we're articulating what we're confessing about Christ in both of his natures and his one person. And they use that language specifically, you know, not confusing these things or those kind of things like that. And there are comments, questions, and some of that. That's like, that does not do the church history justice in the slightest, but it's really fascinating, church history is. Some of these guys are characters, too. You have the Scythian monks who went around and, you know, trying to do different things. You have all these different guys going around stuff. Because you're always trying to win guys over to your side, too. I mean, especially if you're excluded from this, then you want everybody to say, well, they're a bunch of jerks at the Council of Chalcedon. And that's what they did. They went around and they said they were a bunch of jerks at the Council of Chalcedon, in so many words, right? So then they rejected those things. So what came out of the Council of Chalcedon then, too, is some really big groups that even exist to this day that reject the Council of Chalcedon. Have you ever heard of the Oriental Orthodox? So like the Coptic Orthodox, like in Egypt and those kind of things, or Ethiopian Orthodox. You have what are called monophysites and miaphysites. Those literally mean one nature. So they confess one nature against the two natures of Chalcedon. They specifically use that language over and against Chalcedon. And so you bring up the Council of Chalcedon with them, and it depends on who you talk to. I was talking to an Ethiopian one time about Chalcedon. He was not an Ethiopian Orthodox, but I think he knew a lot of them, and he was just getting mixed review. And they make a distinction between monophysite and miaphysite. Those are two different words for one in Greek. And so one makes a distinction to say that there is really a divinity and a humanity in Christ, but so they'll try to talk about this union, but they almost want to try to say nature is the same as person. And then you get the other ones that just almost are kind of Apollinarian that want to say that it's just like one God made nature kind of mixed together with that. But even to this day, you have those ones who, they still have bad blood over the Council of Chalcedon. All right. Okay, so we'll start getting into a little bit of this here with the hypostatic union or the personal union. Personal union. And this is not that Jesus was a card-carrying member of, you know, the International Fraternal Order of God, right? You know, but we don't mean union in that regard. I took this from Chemnitz, but Martin Chemnitz, he kind of worked some of this through, and like I said, I was going to organize some of this a little bit better, but it is what it is. So since the question has been raised, we must also consider what this hypostatic or personal union of the two natures in Christ is. For in Scripture, the name calls for recognition, invocation, and honor, and the Scripture also says that the name of the Messiah is called Emmanuel, that the name of the branch of David is called Jehovah, Yahweh, that the Son of Man is called the Son of God. Therefore, the person of Christ, the mediator, ought to be recognized, invoked, and honored because of, as a result of the hypostatic union of the two natures, there comes into being one person, consisting of two natures and subsisting in two natures. At this point, Paul cries out in 1 Timothy 3:16 that not only is it is a mystery, but a great mystery, and indeed by general agreement of all pious men, beyond controversy, that God was manifest in the flesh. This is life eternal, that we might know that the Father, the only God, and the one whom he has sent, Jesus Christ. For the Messiah, by the knowledge of him, will justify many. And the confession of Peter that the Son of Man is the Son of the living God is pronounced by Christ to be the rock of blessing upon which the church will be built. So Chemnitz then, one of the things that he does on his two natures in Christ, so this is after the time of Luther. Martin Chemnitz overlapped Luther's life with a little bit, but he's at the very end of his life. My boy Chemnitz is on the floor doing something, I don't know, but he's resting. Okay, well, yeah, whatever. I hear you. but one of the things that he did then, too, is during the Lutheran Reformation, one of the things that they were trying to show is that this is not a new faith that has been started. This is a continuation of the faith that's handed down. So Martin Chemnitz, he started off not necessarily in theology. He was a librarian for a while. And when you're a librarian in the late 1500s, what are you going to do? You're going to sit around and read all day long. So he read, and he read, and he read. And Martin Chemnitz was a nerd. I mean, he was a nerd, right? And he was also into astrology, which is more like what we think of astronomy today, but that's a whole other discussion with that, too. So what he did, then, is he really brings up into the forefront, he goes back to, he quotes Cyril of Alexandria a lot. He'll say, look, the confession of Christ that we're making is this confession that Cyril made that was brought about by, that was affirmed in the Council of Chalcedon, and that's that the same Christ that we have, you know, in our churches, you know, that we confess. This is the same Lord that has been confessed through the centuries, and it's nothing new. So then in the Formula of Concord, when the whole article on Christ comes about, they're using the language of the Chalcedonian definition. They're using the language of these people who have existed, you know, for centuries, and it's showing we're in continuation with actually what is the Catholic faith. We're not a new church. We're confessing what has always been confessed and handed down. But he really taps into Cyril a lot. Chemnitz really liked Cyril of Alexandria and the Chalcedonian, Council of Chalcedon. Yep.
I think in one of the Bible studies we had with staff, it's one of the books of Chemnitz, but they talk about him as the second martyr, and that much of what Luther did was in danger of being lost or put aside if it not been for Chemnitz.
Yeah. You'll hear the saying, had it not been for the second Martin, the first Martin would have been forgotten.
How do you spell his last name?
Chemnitz.
It's on the bottom.
It's on the bottom of the paper, too.
Oh, is it?
Yeah.
Okay, all right, I'm sorry.
So he has this whole volume on the two natures of Christ. And it's just, all it is goes through all of these things about who the divinity of Christ is, humanity of Christ, the hypostatic union, and all these things like that. And so it's you'll hear his name a lot in a lot of church history with those things.
Like I said
many times, he's probably my favorite theologian, one of my favorite. And that's why Boyd has the middle name of Chemnitz.
Oh, that's... Okay.
Yeah, that's Boyd's middle name, Chemnitz.
All right, yeah. All right.
There's also a city in Germany named Chemnitz that I've been told is really just ugly because it used to be, you know, have like Soviet stuff in it everywhere. So he's not named after that city in Germany. He's named after Martin Chemnitz.
All right.
Yeah.
Chemnitz.
Yep. Okay. All right. We'll stop there and then we'll start looking at some of those scripture passages again as we start looking at. So, like I said, a fair amount of this with the union of Christ, it's something that you can't fully explain it, but you observe it from the biblical text when you confess it. Just like, how can God be one God in three persons? I don't know what he is, right? How can Jesus be fully God and fully man united in one person? I don't know what he is. You know, those things. And then what the implications are, then that'll lead us into that. So that other sheet that you have then, you can take that home. We'll come back to that another time, but you can read through so Christology Illustrated. And so then he, Dr. Maxwell starts getting into this communication of attributes. So he talks about the three genera of the communication of attributes. So, or kinds, genera, or genus is the, or genus is the singular form of that, and genera is the plural. And so then he kind of goes through that, but we'll walk through those. So then you'll be, he talks about the genus idiomaticum, genus modestaticum, and the genus apostelismaticum, and what those mean as we then start unpacking the union of Christ as one person, two natures. All right, and so next week we will not meet for this, but we will have evening prayer and have all the catechesis. All right, thanks everyone.
You have a good trip.